Good morning to all of you. I think I heard the bell a few moments ago. I'm not real sure about it though. And if that, don't worry about it. I won't hear the other one either at the end of class, so I'll go along that way. Welcome to all of you. I hope you've had a good week just passed and that this will be the beginning of a good new week for everybody. It certainly is like October. And I believe I heard the unfamiliar word rain in the weather. So we look forward to that also. It's been a fairly emotional week just passed for us. At the first of the week, remembered Miss Alice. Thanks to those of you who were present with us for that and who helped us encourage that family. And then the Lee family Friday. So thanks to those of you who served in extra ways for that also. I got to see my brother in the middle of all of that, my New Jersey brother, and he looked good, and there's a little bit of an emotional aspect to that too, so I'm glad for the chance to see him. We have several things in our work together. We ask everybody to bear in mind. One, remember the sheets that we've handed out, which allows each of us to make any suggestions or comments that we have about identifying possible additional elders for our congregation. Our present elders would be glad to have your comments or suggestions, whatever you'd like to say about that. Please do, and try to get those sheets back in to them by the end of today. I remember it was announced that still through Wednesday you can do that also if you need to. So I hope you've been doing some thinking and praying about that. There is a baby shower this afternoon also for the Schwartz family. Bear that in mind. We have news that our brother Bobby Steinschauer is still improving and doing okay, and he's recovering, getting a little bit impatient. I think he's past the patient stage and to the impatient stage, he said. I got to sit down and visit with Dennis and Carolyn for a good while the other afternoon. Both of them looked good. And they're keeping up with all of you guys and what's going on, and they said to tell everyone hello. They probably are with us today, and we appreciate them. Are there other people who need to be remembered in our prayer time this morning, or other things that we need to have in our prayer time this morning? Greeley's going to lead us in a second. Dave?
Gail's still in the house.
Thank you for mentioning. Gail is... It was not just an overnight then. You guys heard that Gail suffered a fall and a non-displaced fracture, right? So remember Gail White in your prayers, and Bill also. Larry?
We leave tomorrow to go pick up
Tina. Oh, good news.
We'll get back on Saturday.
All right, they leave tomorrow to go pick up Tina. How long ago was it when we started this Houston process? It's been February. So hallelujah for that. So they leave tomorrow and they plan to be back with Tina Friday, so Saturday. So please keep them in prayer as they travel, and her in your prayers while she continues to recover, and thank God it's as well as it is. Thank Him for that. Anyone else today? Chase? Okay, thank you, Chase. The people in Ukraine and Russia, the innocent people in both places, he said, so please remember them. Anyone else? All right. Privilege to pray together. Brother Greeley, if you would please lead us.
Our Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful fall day. The change in colors reminds us of your Son's resurrection. So thankful that we can assemble this morning and study your word. We love your word. We thank you for Bill and the great job he does in teaching the Hebrews letter. Our Father, we are so fortunate to be here. We do pray for those who would love to be here but are sick and unable to come. Pray for those who recently lost loved ones. That you'll bless them, comfort them. We're so thankful that you are God of all comfort. We praise you for that. The congregation here means so much, Father, and we pray that all the works that we're involved in, you'll bless, that you'll help us to serve with a heart full of love. We pray, Father, for the sick now, that you'll be with each one. We're grateful for those who have recovered. Appreciate you and the hand you give us in our physical bodies. Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning, that you'll bless us as we come together as an assembly of your people. Continue with us, Father, and keep us always in your love as we keep you in our love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Greeley. I wanted to mention to everybody, if we forget to say it in other times, that next Lord's Day, Mark Thiessen is going to be with us. A lot of you know and love Mark, and you know that our sister Ann, along with her husband John, that's Mark's parents, were servants of the Lord in Malawi for more than 25 years. We helped a little bit with that work over the years. Sister Ann is still involved with it, and we have helped some with that work in different ways in the past year or year and a half. And Mark is going to use the class time next week to report to us about what we have helped to do, and then he'll be preaching in our assembly next Lord's Day. So give us a chance to remember to thank Miss Ann for her service in the Lord's kingdom as well. The gospel of rest. Rest would be good news, wouldn't it? If it was real rest, if it was God's kind of rest. If you think of all the different things we human beings do to try to secure rest for ourselves, it would end up being quite an interesting list, and I think it would classify with the mystery that we have been using as we talked about the letter to the Hebrews. Sometimes the things that mean most to us in terms of human needs are things that seem most elusive to us in all of our projects and all of our pursuits. We end up creating for ourselves sometimes at least disappointment and at worst turmoil instead of rest on our own efforts. And this idea of the good news of the gospel of rest is a phrase I found in a book somewhere, I'm sure, but it stuck with me about a way of thinking of this paragraph here. Before we enter the reading of the text, I'd like to call your attention to the vocabulary of this part of the letter, and then I want to contrast it in a minute with what we have just read in the previous paragraph especially, but really in the previous chapter as well. The ideas in this passage are focused on hearing. Now that seems to be such a commonplace idea or a commonplace thing that it could hardly have any meaning for us. But I notice a comment, I think this was made by James Thompson, The word hearing in this book is extremely significant to its message. And he explains, because biblical religion centers in God's word by which he reveals himself, the activity of hearing is of great importance. And you might remember back in chapter 1 to the God has spoken part. He's spoken to us in his Son, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then chapter 2 started by saying, let us give more earnest attention to what we have heard, more careful attention to what we have heard. And then chapter 3 has focused on that quote from Psalm 24 about, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And now this chapter is going to proceed assuming we have been hearing and are paying attention to the message. And please don't miss the fact that this section starts with in verses 1 and 2 with the gospel having been preached to us, and it ends by talking about the word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's easy to miss that this is a theme that runs through this section, so don't miss that as we think along. Secondly, promise is an important word, not only in this passage, but in the entire remainder of this book. Chapter 4 and verse 1 mentions a promise remains of entering his rest. A promise is initiated by grace. It offers something good to us. The word promise appears 14 times in Hebrews, which is more than any other New Testament book, if you don't know that. God makes promises to Abraham, Isaac, others of the patriarchs, the prophets, and to Christians as well. He promises a land or a country. He promises an abiding city. He promises an inheritance of life of eternal significance. So that's an important part of this message. The third word here is faith. And, of course, that's an important word anytime we're talking about relation to God. But this is the first time a word appears in this letter. It appears 32 times in Hebrews. And I think it might be useful to point out that in Hebrews, faith has a particular meaning. Faith is not just believing something that something is true, accepting something as factual. In this book, faith is the stance of one who, though not having received his promise, waits expectantly for it. That's James Thompson's words again. It's the posture of one who perseveres and doesn't shrink back in the midst of pressures. So there's a reason I bring that up. We're going to contrast it with what just went before. And then there is the people, the idea that hearing a promise, accepting it by faith, or committing yourself to it by faith makes you a part of a people who do likewise. This people, then, enters into rest. And 11 times in chapters 3 and 4 of this book, entering rest is that phrase is mentioned. Let me attach them together so you can kind of remember that. So this is going to be, whether we enter this rest is going to be important. And then the other word I should put up here is today. The idea that our actions today, as we hear this, can end up having a longer-term permanent effect on us. Now, that's the other thing that I'd like to point out to you. In this letter, this is all thought of as being one thing. It's not that you can have one of the others on this list, leave and not the other. This is all a part of one response to God. And the way I've got it, the way I'm trying to get you to think of it here, is yes, there are people who hear and don't respond to that. But in this case, this type of hearing is a part of this whole process. Now, on the other hand, think of the terms where we've just been in the previous letter. There were people there who, when they heard, you might remember there was rebellion, there was provocation, there was there was the hardening that took place. There was unbelief. There was disobedience. That's all through chapter 10. And there was, if you remember, the opposite of entering into this rest. And in this case, there was an oath by God, or he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, this was where we've just been, also not just a one-time mistake or weakness where the people stumbled and sinned at some time or another. Maybe I could be more clear what I mean here if I use sin as one of the words and then make hardening as the idea. That went on, the Hebrew writer told us in chapter 3, for 40 years. He's talking about the whole 40-year picture. This went on from that first time when they complained about no water in Exodus 17 to the last time when it happened in Numbers 20. This is the whole thing. So two different kinds of people here. And the writer has told us it depends on our hearing today. Now, that's taken maybe too much of our time, but that contrast is important to his message, because sometimes I think we have the idea that he's saying that if there is any weakness or imperfection in us, then our hope is down the drain like that. And what he's trying to say is we have a faithful and merciful high priest who can help us as long as we listen today and as long as we respond in that way today. Now, having said that, let's begin to work our way through chapter 4 here. He says, therefore we must fear. Let us fear if a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you seem to have come short of it, or failed of it, or missed it. That idea. Here is one of the three really strong admonitions that anchor this whole section. They are 3:12. Please notice. There it said, take care, what? What was he saying? All right, now, beware, brethren, take care, brethren, that what? All right, that there not be in any of us, any one of you, an evil heart of unbelief, and falling away from the living God. So there's the take care, that we don't fall away from the living God. And then in 4:1, there is the let us fear. Why? This is an evil, unbelieving heart. in falling away from the living God. And this is, let us fear, lest what? Lest we fall short of entering His rest. We fall short of entering His promised rest. All right, now look down in 4:11. This is where we're headed, but these are the landmarks in the, along the way here, and they'll help you to see kind of the whole thing in a larger viewpoint. Verse 11, therefore let us make every effort or give all diligence to enter that rest so that... Do what? So that no one, let us make, I'm going to put every effort, let's give all diligence, so that no one falls after the same example of disobedience as that previous generation that we've talked about. Now, that allows us to see, if you think about it, that allows us to see the two big pictures, permanent company, permanent conditions that he has talked about that form over a lifetime. Whether our heart is fashioned by someone who is responding to what we hear with faith, or whether we are someone who is hardened gradually by unbelief and disobedience. And the idea is for us to encourage each other today, for us to be respectful of what can happen to somebody who is one person among a people, even though God's promises stand, an individual can fall short or come short. That's what sin actually is falling short of the glory of God. And this is, strangely, if you think about it, verse 11, the message here would be apparent. Let's give all diligence, or let's make every effort to enter. Look at this, think about it. Give all diligence. That means to work hard, put everything you've got into it, make every effort to do what? To enter into that rest. Doesn't that seem like it's two different things? You know, at night when you lie down, if you have a lot on your mind, the harder you try to rest, what happens? The longer you stay awake, Debbie said, and sometimes the more you toss and turn through. So that's kind of the idea now. In that verse, the key phrase maybe for this whole section is found. The thing that he's going to take the time to prove now appears. What is the important why? What's his assumption that he makes here in verse 1? Here it is. While a promise remains of entering His rest. All right, that is the key factor of entering His rest. And if you think about this, when he comes down to verse 9, to sum up his point, this is what he's going to return to. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's going to be his point. Now, it is an important thing for us to ask, why does he think a promise remains, and what does he mean by his rest, and what is it he wants us to do about this? Now, notice in verse 2, he goes ahead to say, for indeed we have had gospel or good news preached to us, just as they also did. In what way have we had the same message preached to us that was preached to them? The whole people who fell in the wilderness had good news preached to them. We have had too. How is it a part of the same thing? David?
God's judgment.
All right. It's not only God's judgment comes after he's made a promise and people reject it. The thing is, he makes a promise of eternal inheritance. He made a promise to them of an inheritance. He makes a promise to us of an inheritance. The promise he made to them looked forward to Christ. What does the promise that we hope in have its basis in? It is eternal life, but it has its basis in Christ. It is the same message because it had its fulfillment or its aim in the same thing, in the same work done by Christ. And what God wants is for his people to be a people who are his people and for them to enter into his rest. But that's the question here. He says, just as they also did. And now notice at the end of verse 2, there is a, if you read the King James translation, it will say that when they heard the word, it was not united with faith in those who heard. In other words, they did not respond to the message with the kind of faith that the Hebrew writer is talking about, which is belief that then commits itself to hope and then endures and perseveres through whatever trial comes along. They didn't respond that way, as he has proven throughout chapter 3. On the other hand, if you read most of the other translations now, you notice that they have taken the majority manuscript evidence, and it gets translated, because they were not united with those who listened with faith, or those who heard with faith. Now, both of these ideas are true. And if you think about what I had up here as two different people, and remember, here is Christ who was faithful and as a son over God's house, Moses who was faithful in God's house, but the people of Moses did not journey by faith and stay with God. They fell in the wilderness and didn't enter. The people of Christ are people who, like him, commit themselves to the Father's will and run their course with patience and then enter into that rest. So we all are conceived of as individuals, but a part of one people or the other. We're like this one or we're like this one. All of us, each of us. That's the way the Hebrew writer conceives of it. He doesn't conceive of any of us being able to enter God's rest without coming short of it by ourselves. That's important. He conceives of us being able to make this journey only as we encourage one another. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 13, 12 and 13. And then over in chapter 10, it will become more obvious. God gives individual possibility with corporate responsibility. Individual responsibility with corporate support. That is, the whole body helps us to hang on to our hope and to make it where we need to go. Now, that leads the writer to his point in this text. Notice verse 3 now. For we who have believed enter that rest. Have believed is the verb form of faith, and it is in a present tense here. We are entering into that rest. We have and are entering into that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Now, how do those two statements go together? He's arguing, we who have believed enter that rest. And then he quotes from Psalm 95 about those people who didn't enter his rest. By his oath and not by his promise, they didn't enter his rest. What happened? How do those two things together go together? I agree with that. But how does it follow in his line of reasoning that we who have believed enter that rest, and then his scripture for it is the people didn't enter that rest? Those were the children of Israel. But look at what he says at the end of verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The argument that the writer is going to make is that since God, in Genesis 2 and verse 2, when he had completed his creating work, rested, that there is such a thing as his rest. And since God invited Israel to enter his rest, and they did not respond by uniting that message with faith among them or in them, then the rest that God wants people to enter and share with him still exists unoccupied. That's quite a line of thought if you think about it. We need to stop and ask and think for a minute here about it says his works were finished from the foundation of the world, and that foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, often appears in the New Testament as the reasoning for God's whole scheme of redemption. He purposed something before all of this ever happened, and he will fulfill it because he's faithful. His word doesn't return to him void. That's the idea. And he says in verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. That's actually Genesis 2 and verse 2. And if you think about it, his argument is not that the seventh day is therefore God's rest. His argument is that God rested from all his works on the seventh day. That's his argument, that God entered his rest. Now, that's going to mean for us that we have to think about what is his rest. So let's do that for a minute. What is not just what is rest, but what is his rest? Yes. Yes, I think verse 4 is the writer's explanation. When he means his works were finished, he's talking about his proof for that is that God said somewhere concerning the seventh day, but God rested. So here is a way for us maybe to think about this. He'll explain. He'll repeat a little bit and explain as we go along here. Let me read you a comment that I found helpful to me. The reasoning that happens here, if you notice in verse 4 and 5, his two proof texts for his claim that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, his rest exists, are Genesis 2:2, and then to quote again from Psalm 95, verse 11, which he's been using. That's in verse 5. Genesis 2:2 is in verse 4 here. Here is an observation made by Leon Morris, a conservative commentator, a very, very good one, I think. He observes that in the creation story, each of the first 6 days is marked by the refrain, "And there was evening, and there was morning." Y'all remember that, right? However, there's evening, there's morning, is lacking in the account of the seventh day. There we simply read that God rested from all his work. Right? Now, do you remember what was said about at the evening of each of the days, or several of them at least, when it was evening and God, it was the fifth day or fourth day or whatever? It was good. And what did he say after the sixth day when man had been made? Very good. It was very good. That's right. And then of the seventh day, just says he rested. So Morris says the fact that he rested does not mean that God entered a state of idleness, for there's a sense in which he's continually at work. John 5:17, Jesus said that, for example. Now here's the observation. But the completion of creation marks the end of a magnificent whole. There was nothing to add to what God had done, and he entered a rest from creating, a rest marked by the knowledge that everything he had made was very good. Genesis 1, verse 31. So we should think of the rest as something like the satisfaction that comes from accomplishment and from the completion of a task and from the exercise of creativity. Now, think of the satisfaction and the rest that comes from the exercise of creativity, the completion of the task, and knowing that it's very good. What's your creative? Have you ever baked a cake?
It would be like our sigh of relief.
I like our sigh of relief. Partly usually that means that's over, that's done, I'm finished. If you've ever done a painting, if you ever made an A on your report card at the end of the semester, if you ever baked a cake and it was the best, most beautiful one that ever existed, if you ever raised a child and that child turned out all right, if you ever taught a class and you were pleased with having at least gotten across the idea you wanted to get across. There is something about that, a particular kind of rest that enters into the thought there. You notice that? You think about that? Now, in the Bible, there are these possibilities of rest. The Sabbath day that God set aside with Israel as a sign between him and Israel that he had delivered them from their rest, if you compare Deuteronomy 5 with what is said there, There is the land of Canaan, which the people, the succeeding generation entered into it. God eventually gave them rest for their enemies, but it wasn't complete rest because they hadn't fulfilled what he told them to do. What did he tell them to do? If you don't do this, it's going to be like thorns in your eyes. Remember? All right, they were supposed to evict or to destroy the idolatrous nations out of the land. They didn't, and that came, and they made the covenants with them, and that came back to destroy them. So that is not the possibility, not the meaning of his rest here. With the Sabbath, for example, the New Testament, and even this letter, will make a point that law, that covenant requirement is not in existence anymore. Colossians 2 will end by saying, don't let anybody bind this on you. So it's not going to be either of those things. Look at Matthew 11, 28-30. Who can tell me what that says? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this rest is what Christ gives to us. What kind of rest is that? All right, peace of mind. How about right relationship with God? How about rest from the labor of trying to earn your own feeble efforts, your well-being and your standing before God and your expectation for afterward? That, of course, can start, and it's rest for our souls, right? That's what this is. It's rest given by Christ, and it's also rest for our souls. All right, now, look at Revelation 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, what? They rest from their labors, and their works do follow with them. Meaning, their service to the Lord that took place in life is meaningful, and there is rest from it. The labor is no more, and I would extend this to Revelation 22, 1 and following, where there's no pain, tears, crying, death, or mourning. I think that's a part of this. And then in this letter, there has to be an ultimate aspect of this that's beyond what we can see in the here and now. Skip over to Hebrews 11 for just a second. Verse 13, Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Pilgrimage means that they're traveling, they have no home, they have no... Over in chapter 13, they'll say, have no abiding city, and God gives them that. Now, I want to stop here. We're going to have to return to this idea. We'll deal with some of it Wednesday night. But one thing I'd like you to be aware of now, he's going to say in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So be aware that now then Hebrews is mentioning the third blessing that's connected with salvation that we've run across in this letter. Salvation means these three things at least. One of them is a restoration to the dominion that man had before the fall. That's chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The second one is deliverance from the fear of death and from the power of death, which resulted from sin entering the world. That's chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And now then, there is the restoration of the kind of rest that man lost through the entering of sin into the world. And that's the passage we're reading now. So remember, at the creation, God saw that it was all very good, and on the seventh day He rested. And anticipating that man would enter that rest with Him, the voice of God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I think of that as rest. Seeking after man to share it with Him. And what happened? They were afraid. They hid. The penalty comes. They did not enter His rest like Israel didn't enter His rest. God had to close them from access to the garden so that they would not be eternally in that condition. And then from the foundation of the world, it moved toward the Lamb slain for our sins. That's the idea, to give us rest. Now, we're going to need to pursue the argument that the writer makes a little bit more. I'm sorry I didn't get further today. I talked too much, as you know. This is a great idea and a well-reasoned argument, and really stunning in its implication. A promise remains of entering His rest. What does the while mean? We ought to do something about it today while we hear His voice. It's not an opportunity that we always have. That's the idea. Thank you guys for being with us this morning. Everybody, we'll get ready for our service, and everyone have a great week.